for a variety of reasons, it can be kind of tricky to read the Bible. And by that I mean, to understand what we're reading, it's often helpful to know just a little bit of history, to know something of the background as to what's going on in the passage that we happen to be reading. It's useful to know a little bit about the culture of the person writing, the culture that shaped the portion of our reading. We'll usually have greater understanding if we take a moment to remember if what we're reading happens to be a poem or some history or a prophecy or a number of the other categories of writing that are found in the Bible. Because after all, you don't quite read a mystery novel the same way you would say read a cookbook. You don't read a service manual the same way you would read song lyrics. And that's no less true in reading the Bible, because it's a mixture of all these different kinds of forms. And so, yes, we rightly refer to it as the Word of God, but God's Word is just revealed in diverse ways in the pages of Scripture. So it requires our reading it with just a little bit of care. Not that this should deter any of us in the slightest. Grappling with the biblical story is really important for Christians. It's a vital part of trying to follow Jesus. And no, you don't have to be a Hebrew or Greek scholar to read the Bible in a way that brings life and understanding. We just need to approach it like we might another piece of literature, with a bit of discernment. One of the things that challenges my own discernment, at least now and then, is arrogance. My own arrogance. A perverse sense of superiority that sometimes surfaces when I read some parts of the Bible. For me, it's revealed this way. I'll be hearing a scripture passage read aloud, or I'll be reading it on my own, and I'll find myself thinking, what kind of idiot would do that? You know? Or words to that effect. I mean, that ever cross your mind? I suspect it may have. The occasional moment of, what on earth were they thinking? And then I'm tempted to put it all down to the indisputable fact that we humans are smarter and far more sophisticated than those poor schlubs 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. I mean, in some way, we're more evolved, right? I mean, it's indisputable. We do know more scientific fact. We do have a wider knowledge of all sorts of things. And what I don't know, I can usually access in seconds on my phone. The problem here is that this attitude permits me to dismiss their experience or their actions as kind of, you know, like an historical curiosity, because, well, after all, I know better. Now, the phrase that sometimes we encounter that describes this phenomenon is the arrogance of modernity. The practice of looking at the past and, at least to some extent, dismissing our foreparents' thoughts, beliefs, actions as those coming from a simpler time, by which we usually mean a more primitive, less intelligent time. And it's an easy mindset to slip into. At least I find it is. That is, until I stop to think of some of the remarkably idiotic things that I, someone who is so clearly at the pinnacle of human development, but I stop to think about some of the remarkably idiotic things that I have said and thought and done. And my friends have said and thought and done. And my country has said and thought and done. And my church has said and thought and done. You know, like that residential school thing. It seemed like such a good idea, extending that oh-so-fine educational tool, the British public school system, to Aboriginal people. My church, my denomination. What could possibly go wrong? The temptation to read the pages of Scripture and view the characters and situations and events as distant and quaint is strong. And it is also immensely dangerous. We may have a broader knowledge of the natural order today, but here's the problem. Do we seriously think that human character has changed all that much? Are we much better, more virtuous than our forebears? I'm not so sure. You know the current Hollywood scandal about the casting couch? In reality, probably pretty much everybody knew. Everybody knew. But for all too many, it was far easier not to deal with the abuse of their colleagues, you know, to go along to get along. Power, lust, fear. Biblical struggles. Has our essential human character changed all that much since the day of Moses? I don't think so. So, recognizing that, let's look at today's reading and the issue of idolatry. I mean, that these goofballs could actually worship a golden calf? An idol that they made with their own hands? That they could worship this inanimate object? This is completely and utterly baffling to me. I mean, what the heck were they thinking, these pathetic, backward, primitive fools? How do you like my new iPhone, by the way? It's an 8 plus. 8 because I get bigger print. It is the fastest, the most sophisticated iPhone yet made until sometime next month when an even better one is going to be released. I confess to having long struggled with the issue of idolatry in the Hebrew Scriptures because it seems so obviously wrong-headed. I mean, to worship a false god, something made of metal or stone or wood, something so obviously not God. And yet the people of Israel, they really struggled with this. The temptation towards idolatry was so strong that God made as the first two commandments, and do note, these weren't commandments like 8 and 9, they weren't 9 and 10, but they're the very first of the 10 commandments. Those first two were, don't be having any other gods before me, and don't you be making any idols. See, God knew of this propensity, not just in the people he brought out of slavery, but in human character, in the human heart. I would dare say, in my heart and in yours. For you and I, we were created for worship. This is something that's just hardwired into us. And with that, we also have this inclination to worship at altars other than the altar of the one true God. As you urban cowboy fans will remember the country singer Johnny Lee intoning some 37 years ago, we have this habit of looking for love in all the wrong places. And God knew this. And so 12 chapters before our reading from Exodus this morning, he gave Moses these two commandments. These are the first two in the original top 10 list, well before David Letterman. Remember David Letterman? And then 8 chapters before this episode, they were delivered to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel, they vowed together, everything God said, we're going to do. I'm sure they meant it. And yet here they are in chapter 32, breaking both of those very first commandments. Then again, maybe we shouldn't be so hard on them. After all, Moses, he'd been away for quite a while. And Moses had been functioning as a kind of an intermediary between God and God's people. People who had been promised a land of their own, finally it was going to be. But who were experiencing a rather longer than expected journey to said destination. And yes, they had the basics for survival on their trip. But you know, you probably noticed this too, the basics are rarely ever enough. Because after a while, they become a given. They can become an expectation. For those of you listening to this online, I'm holding up my new iPhone. There's always like a newer model that does just a bit more, just a little more that we realize we absolutely need. Anyway, the former Hebrew slaves, they were missing the steadying influence of Moses. They were a bit like sheep without a shepherd. And so they began to spiritually wander. They began to worry, why is Moses taking so long? Maybe he's left us. And in the absence of an answer to this question of Moses' delay, they come to Moses' second in command, his brother Aaron, who functioned a bit like his press secretary. When Aaron had Moses' words, he was really, really effective. But without Moses' presence, there was a bit of a drop-off in the wisdom department. It's safe to say that he was better at delivery than actually formulating policy. And so the people, they come to Aaron and they say, looks like Moses taking a runner. And in the words that make any clergy person's blood run cold, they inform Aaron, a number of the congregation have been talking in the parking lot. And we have formed an ad hoc committee. And we believe that we should melt down our jewelry and whip up a new god. A god we can actually see this time, not an invisible god. And after some extensive consultation, the task group, which is the Working Subcommittee on Replacement Deities, it's a United Church group. We like names like that. We have decided that something bovine will be the ticket. So here is our design for the golden calf. So could you please get on that? Aaron agrees to this plan. I mean, what was he thinking? You know, if I was in his position, I would never do something so patently stupid as that. That a leader would capitulate to the clearly wrong-headed wishes of those she or he leads is utterly absurd, isn't it? In some places, they call that democracy, don't they? The arrogance of modernity, it can kind of sneak up on you, I find. Aaron, probably against his better judgment, he agrees. So they create an idol, and they begin to worship by having a bang-up party with an impressive buffet and lots of Obi Joyful. And all the while, they start doing this revisionist history by declaring, well, this is the God who freed them from slavery in Egypt. Hallelujah! I'll have another glass of bubbly. Thank you very much. Now, what follows next is, for me anyway, absolutely fascinating. Because God, of course, sees this and, shocking no one, is not impressed. Tells Moses that he's about to do a complete reboot of his plan to create a great nation out of this faithless gang. But then Moses intercedes. He steps into the gap. Ooh. That sounds familiar to any of us who are doing that sharing your faith study, right? He steps into the gap. And he implores God to change his mind. And God does. Which I don't know about you, but it raises for me some really intriguing questions about God, which I'm sad to say we'll have to wait for another sermon, or probably sermons. That's a big issue. There's a lot going on in this text. But for this morning, I'd like us to briefly consider this difficulty that we have with idolatry. Whom or what we worship. And no, not for the people of Israel, who are farther closer to us than we sometimes like to acknowledge. But for us. Idols are those things that we turn to, that we worship, that aren't the one true God. Idols compete with our allegiance to God. And frankly, idol worship can sneak up on us. I know I'm not always vigilant about how they function in my life. But if I look closely and carefully, I can discern some things that I'm regularly tempted to trust far more than God. And likely, with idol worship, it won't be a one-off. It'll be something that will, with surprising regularity, try to compete with and replace my trust in God. Compete and replace my desire to follow Jesus. To compete and replace my day-to-day, hour-to-hour reliance on the Holy Spirit. And this can happen in a variety of ways. But let me just suggest to you a few of the idols that we're tempted to worship. And the first is the most obvious. It's stuff. Stuff. We live in a world where stuff, where material things, are worshipped with a fervor and a consistency that's quite impressive. If there is an authentic Canadian idol, I figure it's stuff. It's things. And when do you have enough stuff? Aside from bicycles and guitars, of course.
Shoes,
yes. That's a good point, Rich, thanks. Aside from bicycles, guitars, and shoes. Stuff. I'd suggest also that a corollary or a related issue to stuff is security. Sorry, Simon. If we have enough stuff, we'll have security, right? As you surely all know, I'm thinking of this whole retirement thing in the next couple of years. And it's kind of fun. It's also a little bit scary. I mean, besides no longer having the elevated and nationally known status of being one of the ministers at St. Stephen's United Church, will I have enough stuff to give me security? Probably not. And those of you who are already retired will know the other security-related worry about our golden years. Will I have the health to enjoy them as I hopefully cycle off into eternity? Those last years with my dad were pretty special. They're hard in lots of ways, but they're also really, really rich in other ways. And not in a morbid way at all. But we regularly talked about death. And my dad used to say this. He'd say, you know, now when I pop off, I love that. He made it sound so British. And so when I pop off, as my dad used to say in that charming, understated way of his, when I pop off, I confess that I wonder, what when I die, what legacy will I leave behind? Not a lot of stuff, methinks. But perhaps I can leave behind another idol. Success? As one controversial figure to the south of us occasionally pronounces, so much winning. My legacy, my mark on this world, what will it be? I can worship there. This isn't about fully embracing the mission God's given each of us as Jesus' people, but it's about leaving that personal mark that will make us memorable to someone other than God. The idol of success can consume us. And speaking of he who shall not be named, here's another related idol. Me. Me. Independence. My health. My looks. We get that term narcissist from the ancient Greek myth of Narcissus, who was so obsessed by his own beauty to the exclusion of loving anyone else that he fell in love with his own reflection and unable to look anywhere else. He died. The idol was his appearance. He worshipped himself. Which brings me to another idol. Family. I so get this one. Because I love my family with a passion, and I firmly believe that this is a drive that was given to us by God. For it can reveal to us a glimpse of just a tiny portion of the love that God has for us. The passion I have, the love I have for my family is just a little glimpse of what God, how God loves us. I mean, our God actually died for us. Greater love has no one to give their life for another. And our God actually did that. But sometimes that love for family can mutate. It can shift into something far less noble, even to the point of competing with, and on occasion, replacing God. This idol is so powerful. Which is why I'm so regularly struck, humbled by the witness of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in countries where Christian persecution is endemic, who have chosen to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, even at the cost of, not just of their own lives, but the lives of those they love. In the crucible of persecution, they have recognized an idol. And even the church itself can be transformed into an idol. And it can happen in all sorts of ways. Beware of certain practices becoming hyper-important, of helpful guidelines becoming life-crushing laws. Have you ever noticed that, how we turn things into laws very quickly in the church? Answer to everything is, we'll legislate it. The surface activities of Christian life can become a replacement for the authentic relationship with the God who so wants to simply be in conversation with us. To walk with us. To be with us in a not so dissimilar way we already have in our relationships with our friends and our family. And yes, this last point is meant to also be a bit of a teaser for our Hearing God study coming up in November. I think it's going to be good. And there are more idols than these. You could, if we were to do a little brainstorming now, I know we could readily add to this list of Canadian idols, for there are idols everywhere. There are golden calves, as much if not more so here in sleepy little Qualicum Beach as it was out in the wilderness as those freed slaves stumbled towards the promised land. And because there are idols around us and in us, some we see and some we don't see, we make a point of gathering here regularly to clear our eyes, as it were, and not merely to praise God, because there are lots of gods around, lots of idols that we're drawn to praise, but to praise and worship a most singular God, the one true God. This is the God who led the Hebrew people out of slavery and into freedom, and who continues to lead us out of slavery and into freedom. This is the God who came to be with us, who deigned to become one of us and lived among us. The God who the prophet Isaiah declared to be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the one whom we recognize as none other than our Lord Jesus. This is the God whose spirit still moves amongst us, who may have even been making us a bit uncomfortable this morning, may have actually responded to the song we sang, created some holy discontent, one of the signs of the Holy Spirit, I believe, but who's empowering us and leading us and drawing us more deeply into the very kingdom of God that's shimmering through view all around us, one that we just occasionally glimpse. This is the God we trust. This is the God we worship. This is the God to whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess is Lord. To which we say, thanks be to God. Amen.